We have been really digging into a theological aspect of the doctrine of Christ, which is historically known as the what we've talked about, the hypostatic union. The simple definition we've already talked about is the hypostatic union is the idea that Christ is one person who exists forevermore in two complete natures. He is God and man. He is the God-man. Critical to that, and I think we've touched on this, but this is kind of gives us a review and a background to spring forward on, is that he's a single person. He has one personhood. When we think of person, we typically think of humans as persons, but we're not really talking about that so much as we are his will, his personality, his identity, we might say. So he's just one, he's not two. But he has this reality of two complete natures, both God and man. But what we talked about last week was the danger and the care we have to take that we don't make him into two persons. And so hypostatic union, one person, two natures. And no other being ever has or ever will share that. It's unique to Jesus. It's what makes him the God-man. So we've been there, and a couple of scriptures that emphasize that. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of his glory, God's glory. So the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory and is the exact representation of his nature. He is God. That is a central tenet to this reality of this God-man, this one person with two natures. Also, Colossians 1:15, which says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So he is God. When you see him, you see God. When those that walked with him and talked with him saw him, they were seeing God. But at the same time, they were seeing a man. If you asked them, they would say, he's a man. And one of the struggles that the Jews generally had as a nation, and certainly the religious leaders had, was that very thing, that it's a man. He's obviously a man. He eats like a man, he talks like a man, he walks like a man. And so there was a struggle, and we are oftentimes hard on the religious leaders of Jesus' day, hard on the Jews themselves who are rejecting him. But this is a very, very difficult thing, really beyond our comprehension. We weren't alive then, and we should give them some leeway there to understand this is a difficult, difficult reality. And then to think about it, if you could get by yourself and think about it, the concept itself kind of boggles the mind. All right, so he was God, but he was also man. And where we ended 2 weeks ago was with this scripture, which points us to an idea that kind of falls under the umbrella of the hypostatic union, and it is the idea of kenosis. So who's heard that before, kenosis? Okay. That is a word that comes from this text, and we're going to spend some time around that. So first, let's look at this scripture, an absolutely essential scripture to understanding the idea of Christ as God and man. So here's what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So important here first is that Paul's talking to believers and asking us to embrace an attitude that Jesus had. He's not asking us to be like Jesus in the sense that he's going to describe him, but he is asking us to embrace the attitude that Jesus had, who, verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So the word that we're looking for there, that is our title, kenosis, is in fact in verse 7, and it's the word emptied. The word emptied is where we get the idea or the English derivative of the word kenosis. More on that in a minute. But the idea that we're going to drill down on is that he emptied himself. Do you see that in verse 7? He emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself. And that leads us, if we're going to understand this, to consider a couple of questions. Of what did the pre-incarnate Son, the Son of God for all eternity, empty himself at his incarnation? So when Jesus Christ became that babe in a manger, which is what Paul is referring to when he left the heavenly realm and became a man, what was it that he emptied himself of? Okay, so you get the idea? That's the question that we have to try to wrestle with. What did he empty himself of? Another question that is along the same line, but gets more specific, did he, in fact, empty himself of some aspect of his deity while he was here on earth? All right, so what we're trying to think through is the fact that he was God, but he was clearly man. And the notion is, this text is a foundational text that says that when that happened, when he moved from his pre-incarnate eternal existence as God into the form of a man, there was a process or some sort of a transaction that took place, which the Bible calls an emptying. And what we're asking ourselves is, so we can understand this mystery of God becoming human flesh as best we can understand it, what we're asking is, what does that mean? How did he empty himself? Of what did he empty himself? And more specifically, does it mean that he drained out some of his deity? That he became somehow less than God so that he could become man? Now, we looked 2 weeks ago already at the heresies that suggest that, and we've said they're heresies, but we just kind of presumed on that. We haven't really studied or worked through this text, which is foundational to that, to say this is why we can't follow the wrong path that suggests he became a little less than God or was always a little less than man. All right, so that's really what our work is at the beginning tonight, is to think really carefully about that. The key word in all of it is this word emptied. Emptied, okay? So you see it in your English, he emptied himself. If you were looking at it in the Greek, it could take a lot of different forms, but one of the forms is kenosis, okay? So if you take that word, whether it's in its verb form or its noun form or its adverb or adjective form, what we generally use, what theologians have historically used, is that that word, transliterated, is kenosis. It's an emptying. It means literally empty or to empty, okay? So if you were reading in your Greek New Testament and you saw that word emptied, if you've got, like I do, Bible study software that has the English and you can look right below the Greek, you're going to find the word there. The word that you see here, kenosis. Actually, you're going to find kenoo or ekenosin, and that just depends on which Greek translation you're looking at. All right, so we got the idea. It means empty or to empty. Now, in that text, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is talking about some very profound realities of Jesus Christ that every Christian needs to try to get their head around as best they can. And here's a summary from Dr. MacArthur's biblical doctrine that will help us. What the Apostle Paul is referring to is a voluntary act involving the incarnation whereby the Son of God took on himself the form of a slave, and that's the Greek word doulos, which is what we're called. We're slaves of Christ. And so Jesus himself took on the form of a slave. And the clause that's there also in Philippians 2:6 is, though he was in the form of God. So follow this. The clause that he was in the form of God talks about his pre-existent state. He was in a form, and it was the form of God. And then in the incarnation, he took on a different what? Form. And in that case, it was the form of a slave. All right? Reading farther. The declaration that Christ was in the form of God has to be understood as a reference to the reality of his deity. He was God. He had the form of God. And in the same way, or MacArthur says, just as, when it says taking on the form of a slave, it's also speaking about the reality of his slavery. Now, pay attention so we don't get lost here. We cannot say that Christ existing in the form of God means that he was actually God, if we're not willing to say that when Christ took on the form of a slave, it means he was actually a slave. In other words, we have to treat that word form, we have to treat it consistently, certainly when it's in one single sentence. none of us, most none of us, I would suspect none of us, would say or argue with the fact that he was in the form of God before he came to earth. And we would know that that means exactly what it sounds like. He was God, very God. What we tend to resist is that when he came to earth, that when it says he took on the form of the slave, that it literally means that he actually took on the form of a slave. In other words, a slave is that idea of not just humanity, but the lesser version of humanity, the wholly submitted, wholly surrendered, living in complete obedience version of humanity. But we can't read that text any other way. We have to treat that idea of the form of consistently. So he was actually God, and he actually became in the form of a slave. The word there in the Greek is morph, like we talk about morphing into something. All right, so he existed in one morph, pre-incarnate, God, and then he, in the incarnation, began to exist in a different morph, and that was the form of a slave. Form does not mean that Christ became a slave only in appearance, any more than it could mean that he was God only in an appearance. So the whole point of that is, this is such an essential text, and foundational to that is the word form. What does it mean when he took on a form? And again, we build from what we know. He existed in the form of God. And we let that interpret itself in the same verse and say that means he took on the form of a man. Really a man, just like he was really a God. I'm not going to repeat that again. We get it, right? That's very important. You say, well, it sounds pretty simplistic. Well, it may sound simplistic until you drive it a little bit farther. And you actually think about that he actually became a slave, that lowest form of a human. Now, we're talking about kenosis. We're talking about the idea of emptying. And before we press into what it is, I thought we'd take just a second and talk about what kenosis isn't. There's a whole branch of Christian think, or we might say Christian theology, that's known as kenotic theology. In other words, an emptying theology. It's a theology of Christ that grounds itself in this very singular idea that he emptied himself. And they teach, kenotic theologians teach, that what it means is Christ emptied himself of some aspect of his divinity. They would argue we're not teaching that he became less than God. What we are teaching is that he emptied himself voluntarily of some of the attributes of God to the degree that he could still be God. All right, so that's the argument. There's enough God out of him, not enough God out of him to make him less than God, but there's some God out of him because that's what it means that he emptied himself. Now, there's a lot of problems with that, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but here's the fundamental problem. By definition, it is impossible for the eternal, immutable God to cease to exist in any way as God. In other words, if he is God eternal, God before time, God after time, God above time, and he's immutable, somebody tell me what immutability is. We studied that in the attributes of God. What does that mean? Unable to change. If he is eternally God and unable to change, then it is not possible for him to be at any time less than that. Does that make sense? That's a philosophical argument, but it's born out of the biblical text. It can't mean that. That's all we're saying. Emptying can't mean that. It can't mean that he became in any sense less than he was, because then he would never have been God. It's interesting to think about that. Maybe I'm just stating the obvious. The idea of an eternal God is one thing that staggers our finite minds. But then we suggest that somehow God, who can do whatever he wants to do, could choose to not be God. And that's how the kenotic theologians at their own heretical end would speak of Christ. That because he's God, he has the right, the liberty, the authority, the power to become less than God. But that's why we spent so many weeks studying the doctrine of God and the attributes of God to say, no, it's not possible for God to be less than he is, any more than it's possible for God to lie, right? So the idea of a God so big that he can do whatever he wants is only true so far because he can't do what he says he can't do. because then he wouldn't be God. And that's the idea here. So this idea of a kenotic theology that suggests that somehow he emptied himself and became less than he was in some way is simply not tenable. Immutability argues against it. Eternality argues against it. And a lot of other things we could spend some time on. So while Jesus was here, we might say while he was here in his humility, while he was here as a human, he spoke of himself and made clear that he wasn't less than anything. So for instance, the Gospel of John, which we spent so many years studying, is the best and most emphatic place to get Jesus' version of himself. And here's what he says while he's here on earth in his human form. He says, I and the Father are one. I haven't changed. I still am the same as the Father. Some of you might remember when we studied this text together, as we studied the Gospel of John, that we focused on the fact that this is one of those kind of texts that the Mormons and the cults tend to use to argue that Jesus never thought he was God, and he doesn't mean he was God here. He just means they were of one mind on things. We spent a lot of time, you can go back and dig out the sermon, defining and describing why that can't possibly be. All right, but for our sake tonight, how did Jesus think of himself when he was here? Did he speak of himself as somehow being less than he was? And the answer is no. He said, the Father and I are one. I've not lost anything in my incarnation. And then the disciples, you'll remember near the end of Jesus' ministry, said, could you show us God? Right? Can you show us God? And this is what Jesus said. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So this is Jesus' version of himself while he is here as a human. And he does not think that he's anything less than God the Father. He doesn't say to Dennis, Dennis, you've been with me so long and you don't have some concept of a diminished view of God. Right? He doesn't say that. He says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? Exactly the Father, not less than the Father. So Scripture, Jesus' version of himself, would argue against the kenotic theology that suggests that somehow he emptied himself of some divinity. And then there was this prayer that Jesus makes to the Father, again in our study of John chapter 17. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. The key phrase there is this is Jesus in his humility, in his humanity, and he's still exercising what? All authority. He's not any less than the fully authority God. He carries all the authority of the Godhead as it was imparted to him or ascribed to him by God the Father. So, Jesus has no diminished view of himself while he was here. But the people walking with him and talking with him are still saying, but he's just a man. There was one unique experience, however, where a few select individuals, three men, got to see Jesus as more than just a man. Do you know what we're talking about, right? The Transfiguration. And what seems to have happened there, the best we can understand this incredible scene, which is Matthew 17 records it, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garment became as white as light. You've heard, I'm sure, descriptions of this, and just the simple description seems to say it best. In some way, he pulled back his human flesh to show them that he was God, that he had not stopped being God, even as he inhabited the human body that the Father had created for him. So no matter how you look at it from Jesus' perspective, in what he said of himself, and in this amazing scene of what he did, he was never less than God. Everybody got that? Any questions? Okay, that's great, except we haven't answered our question. Of what then did he empty himself? Now, this is a serious conundrum. To take Scripture and to... Apparently, Siri thought I said Siri when I said serious. Sorry about that. To take Scripture and see that Jesus himself said, I was never less than God, and then to take scripture from the Apostle Paul who said he emptied himself, seems to be a problem. If he didn't empty himself of godness, what did he empty himself of? Everybody with me? Kenosis, the emptying, what got emptied? Because it wasn't God, at least according to Christ himself, and according to those who would have witnessed him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, that takes us all the way back to our Greek word. All right, so we're back to Philippians 2. The Greek word, the root word, kenao, while this word does mean to empty, we're not allowed to change what it means in the Greek language, it never means to pour out, as if Jesus were pouring out some of his divine nature. Now, that's not a play on words. It's to point out that there's two different words that could have been used here by the Apostle Paul. If Paul's intent was to say that Jesus somehow poured out some of his divinity, he wouldn't have used the word kenao. He would have used the Greek word, you see it up there. I think you see it. Yeah. Ekeo. He would have used that word. The same way that word is used in Luke 22:20, where the Bible says, and in the same way he took the... Wait a minute, that's not the right text. Well, that's a text from this morning, so I don't know how that got in there. But the Bible says that he poured out the cup, okay? He poured it out. And the idea is that's that word. If somehow Jesus was pouring out something that he had, emptying out a pitcher, Paul would have used that word. He didn't use that word. A better translation of the word kenao, without changing its meaning, is not just to empty, but to make void or to nullify. And we get that not from some ancient Greek text. We get it from the Bible. So Romans 4:14 says, well, you know this text. Nathan's very familiar with it because he's going to teach it in a couple weeks. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. In other words, if salvation comes by works, then faith is made void. There's no reason to have faith if you can be saved by works. That's what Paul's teaching there. So what you can't see there is the word that Paul uses there for nullified is our same word. We're going to say kenosis. If a man can be saved by works, then faith is made void. Now, here's what's interesting. When you hear that, and you follow that, you know enough about the doctrine of salvation to know that that's what Paul's saying. It wouldn't make sense, and I don't think any of us ever would say, of what was faith being emptied. Right? Faith was being nullified. Faith is the subject or the object. But we wouldn't say, of what was faith emptied? What part of faith was emptied? It wasn't emptied, it was nullified. It was made void. In the same way, when Paul says Christ emptied himself, he's not saying that part of him was poured out, depreciated, or lessened. What he is saying is that Christ, as the object of the emptying, nullified himself. A part of himself became void, became neutered, or the best word, nullified. So when Paul says he emptied himself, he is not saying he became less than. He is, just as a grammatical reality, he is saying he nullified a portion of himself. He nullified. Now, stay with me, because we still keep, it seems to be at least, beating around the real issue. If you follow me, I would say, if he nullified himself, if that's what the emptying means, follow me, how did he nullify himself? And that takes us back to the text. All right, we took a little journey there, a little Greek grammar, just to get us back to where we were. Look at the text again. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, God, very God, he didn't hold on to that. He emptied himself. He nullified himself. He nullified which part of himself? Well, just follow the sentence structure. He nullified the God part of himself. How did he do that? By taking on the form of a bondservant, by being made in the likeness of men. All right, I want you to follow with me there again, and just think, maybe, I wish I could have you say it, except there's too many words. But follow with me. He emptied himself, nullified himself, and I'm asking you, what part of himself? Well, the part of himself that the sentence began with. Even though he existed as God, very God, he nullified that reality. And I'm asking, how did he do that? He did it by taking on the form of a servant, by taking on a human body. Now, the reason I'm saying it that way is because that's the way Paul says it. And that takes us to a completely different paradigm, one that I got excited about because Dennis got excited about it because he met another pastor who was excited about it and kept talking about this idea of kenosis, right? That's a fair representation. A lot of excitement around this because some light bulbs start going off when you follow the grammar, when you follow the sentence structure, and you arrive here. This is where we arrive. Jesus emptied himself not by pouring out portions of his deity, but by adding to himself full and true humanity. And when he added that to himself, his deity was in some sense, and even some sense a mystery, nullified. That's what the text says. In other words, it was an emptying by addition, not an emptying by subtraction. So he emptied himself. He nullified his deity. How? By adding something to himself that only God could do. He added humanity. He added a full and a true humanity to the person that already existed. And when he did that, his deity became nullified. We might say it this way, relating back to the Transfiguration. It became obscured. It became veiled in human flesh. It didn't go away, and it was in no sense less than it was in its pre-existent state, pre-incarnate state. But it's veiled. Make sense? Okay, now, that's how far we've gotten so far in this text by the Apostle Paul, which takes us then to this reality that he has now humbled himself, veiled an aspect of his deity with his humanity, and we want to now consider, just in a singular thought, this humility of Christ. What is that like? What does that mean? Now that he has taken on this human flesh, veiled himself, nullified his deity, what does that actually mean? And I've got several points. Number one, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In other words, the Bible clearly teaches in Hebrews that he had to be made like us. And he had to be made like us so that he could become a faithful and merciful high priest in all things pertaining to God. In other words, that he could meet God's demands. Wouldn't be fair if he came as less than a human and met God's demands. And it wouldn't be fair if he came, listen, as a human exercising the fullness of his deity. That wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be a right representation of us. In order for him to be like us, he had to be just like us. He had to become just like us. Otherwise, he could never satisfy God, watch, on our behalf. And there's our word propitiation that we just studied in Romans chapter 3. All right, so this emptying of himself, which really was the addition of his humanity, which has veiled his deity, was necessary so that he could be like us. Second point, while he fully possessed his divine nature and his attributes and all of his divine prerogatives, he could still do whatever God would do in accord with his own desires, he did not fully express them because they were veiled. Now, that does not mean that he couldn't fully express them, because he could. And in fact, there are many times when he did. At times, he expressed the fullness of his divine nature. He did that when he worked divine miracles. When he worked miracles, he was expressing the reality that his divinity was still there, though veiled in human flesh. Meaning, he could break out that way anytime he wanted to. When he read a man's mind, knew a man's heart, knew a woman's past, he was expressing the reality that he was still God. So even though it was veiled, there were times when it broke out. Now, I mentioned kenotic theology earlier. The kenotic theologian teaches that that didn't happen. The kenotic theologian teaches that he became completely human by emptying himself of some of his attributes, and one of those attributes was he stopped being omniscient. And then they would say, well, how could they know about how could he know about Mike's past or the woman at the well's past? And they would say, in his humanity, he fully relied on the Holy Spirit to tell him that. So he never actually expressed his omniscience. And they would say, never did he express his omnipotence. They would say he did not do the miracles. The Spirit did the miracles. So human was he. And the portions he had emptied of himself would include his all-knowing and his all-powerful, that he relied on the Holy Spirit. Now, you might know where that sort of kenotic theology takes you next, and that is that there's no reason why Sarah Berry can't do miracles. All she has to do in her humanity is rely on the Spirit the way Jesus in his humanity relied on the Spirit, and therefore she could have the same power Jesus had. And we would call that a heretical view, both of the gifts of miracles and of the work of Christ. All right? So, at times he did express them. He willingly, in this veiling, submitted himself to the life of a slave. So when Paul says he took on the form of a slave, he means that. And we know that. We can see that in his life. We see it in his general humility. We see it in how he surrendered himself completely to the Father as though he were, figuratively speaking, in chains. And God the Father was the master. Lots of scripture. We could talk about John 17, I glorified you on the earth. I did what you wanted me to do. I did the work you gave me to do. I don't do anything except that the Father tells me to do it. I don't say anything unless the Father tells me to say it. All of those were pictures of Jesus' absolute surrender as a slave even. All right? So next, he surrendered the pre-incarnate glories from which he came. When he put on that human flesh, when he added that, he left behind or surrendered the glories. And it's in that very same text. He says, glorify me now, at the end of his ministry, with the glory I had before. So, well, I thought you stayed God. What happened to your glory? It was veiled in human flesh. But I've now accomplished the work, and I want to go back in my glorified state, glorified, resurrected state, and I want to enjoy the glory that I had before. All of this is our way of trying to understand this mystery of what it meant for him to take on a human flesh. Next, he left the worship of angels and saints just to be misunderstood, despised, rejected, and murdered. So you say, well, what was the humility of Christ? What, when he took on this form of a slave, when he became fully human, what did it cost him? What was he emptied of? That's what we're saying. This addition emptied him of some things. And one of the things it emptied him of is the praise that's worthy, that's due him. So he would have been, in all of his pre-incarnate time, before time, worshipped, adored, right, by all the created beings, the angelic beings, the holy angels were always and always will be worshipping the Son. And he left all that behind when he took on that human flesh. The prophet Isaiah foretold that he would be despised that way, forsaken, acquainted with grief, like the one from whom men hide their faces, like slaves, despised, no esteem. So why? He was fully God, because he veiled himself in human flesh, and he left all that behind. Finally, as God the Son, he had every right to resist at will. He had every right to call down 10,000 legions of angels and stop any assault against him. But he didn't. When he took on that human flesh, he willingly submitted to the will of the Father, and he did that in everything. It's a profound picture of what it means when we speak of the emptying of Christ. I can't do anything unless it's something I see the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that's what I do. John 5, I don't do anything on my own initiative. My judgment is just because I don't seek my own will. I seek the will of Him who sent me. The Bible does not teach that He surrendered His will, that He was less able to exercise His will. The Bible shows a completely different picture. He had the will, yet he willingly surrendered it. Where's the best picture of that we have in all the New Testament? In the Garden of Eden. That's the expression of his will, not just his humanity, of the divine will, the reality of taking on the sins of all those who would believe. And he exercised his will ultimately only to surrender it to the Father. All right, so all of these are pictures of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. So although he was truly human, he always remained fully divine. He was never less than God. Dr. John MacArthur writes, though equal with God, the Son of God submitted voluntarily to humanity and death as one who fully possessed the sovereign, free, holy, and loving will to be limited by his choice to obey the Father for the purpose of the program of redemption and the glory of the Godhead. They were of one mind on the matter, and it required him to veil his deity in order to accomplish this. We sing about that at Christmas in lots of our favorite Christmas hymns. The Christian church has always tried to find ways to express this reality without robbing the church of the truth of what Jesus actually did. All right? So in his incarnation, fully man, but also in his incarnation, fully God, though emptied or nullified by the addition of his flesh. Any questions? I think what we want to avoid saying, because of the confusion attached to this, partly by our English translation, our limited language, it's good English translation, but our language is limited perhaps, and any time heresies attach themselves to these deep truths that exist really in the mystery of the Godhead, right? All of us, as best we nod our heads that we get this, we realize we don't really get this. Okay, anytime you have that case, I would want to avoid saying, he emptied himself of his glory. I would prefer to say that when he took on flesh, his glory was veiled. I think that's a better way of expressing the same thing you're saying. Especially in the case of the glory, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, he pulled back that flesh and let that glory shine. So I would just suggest that concerning the emptying of Christ, that we work hard to correct a pretty dominant error that he became less than something. And I mentioned Dennis earlier and then myself. The light bulb that I said might go off is that it is a emptying by addition, not an emptying by subtraction. That's what that verse clearly says. And once you get that nailed down, you'll really want to avoid speaking in terms of emptying. Because our English language almost always interprets that as something being lessened. He wasn't lessened. He was actually increased by the addition of a new nature. Have I said that clear enough, Dennis? Yeah. That's a really good point. Sometimes we can get so far in the explanation that we leave the text. The text itself says he emptied himself by becoming human. It does not say he emptied himself by becoming less than God. The text itself is your best guard and guide. And I think Dennis said pretty much what I just said. Let's avoid the word emptying out of context. Let's be sure we speak clearly of it. Mike? Yes, that doesn't say enough. We need to say he took on the full totality of a human nature, not just the characteristics of a human, because monkeys have human characteristics, and they're clearly not human. I mean, I'm just using that as an example. Yeah, I don't think to say he took on human characteristics is sufficient any more than in that same text when it says he existed in the form of God does not mean he had God-like characteristics. It means he was God. And when he took on the form of man, he didn't take on human characteristics. He became a man. That's a good question, though. Sometimes you see how we ask these questions, and the answer says, "Oh yeah," not because I'm brilliant. It's just like if you ground yourself in the text, the answer's in there, and you got to be careful you're not making him something that we now know with 2,000 years of church history. He actually was fully God, fully man, 100% God, 100% man. If you guard yourself with that, ground yourself in the text, you can avoid the errors of misstatement. You're going to say something. You got that "I'm going to say something" look on your face. It is an incredible thing to consider. And a point to that, when we talk about him being here incognito and necessarily veiling the glory that is attributed to God alone, you start to understand curious little scriptures that are really profound. For instance, when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Remember that exchange? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded what? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response was not, "Well, duh." His response was, "There's no way you could have known that had God the Father himself not revealed that to you. Because I'm here," what did Luther say? "Incognito. You couldn't know it unless the Father revealed it to you." And that's the kind of stuff that just kind of gives you chills when you think about it. Had you been in the room and in the moment, Peter processed that way different than we process that. Well, and the prophets themselves told us that, right? He would come and there would be no form at all that would attract you to him. And again, this could be our new favorite perspective. He was completely incognito. How would you hide yourself in a crowd? And that's how he was. Which makes, as Carolyn just said, until he spoke, meaning that even, I know you've probably said, "I wish I could have been there and walked with him." Well, you wouldn't have seen him any clearer than anybody else. But if you could have heard him, and the Spirit takes that truth and opens your eyes to see, well, then you would see the same Jesus you see today. It's the same Jesus. And it's brought to us, he's brought to us by the same revelation. All right, yes. Well, I think the lesson of that certainly would include that. It's one of the clearest pictures we have of the reality of the glory of God inhabiting human flesh, that it was in there. So I think that's a part of it. But I think there's a greater lesson there perhaps that we have that. And it's the very lesson we just mentioned that Carolyn brought up. Because Peter was there and he saw it, and he writes later that there's a much more sure version of Jesus, and it's the Word itself. So even, Peter immediately responded, "Let's build a tent, let's just live here." Because it wasn't just the transfiguration. Suddenly there was Moses and Elijah, and it's like, "Oh, we just hang out here forever." But later when he writes, when he says, "We were there, and we saw him in his glory, yet there is a more excellent or more sure picture of him, and it's this Word of God that we have." So it's very similar to what Carolyn said. So I don't think it's there to really help us understand the kenosis so much, although it certainly is one of the key places we go. Fascinating stuff. Let's do a couple more things before we wrap up the next 10 minutes. The virgin birth. What is significant about the doctrine of the virgin conception and the birth of Jesus? In other words, do you have to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Is that significant? How does that rob from Jesus if we say he wasn't? Well, here's a few pointers that will answer that for us. Number one, the integrity of the prophetic scriptures rests on the reality that he was born of a virgin. In other words, he had to be born of a virgin because Isaiah said he would be. And if he isn't, then Isaiah's a liar and it's not divine, and you can throw out the rest of your Old Testament along with the book of Isaiah. So here's what Isaiah said. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel." So if somebody may ask you sometime, "I don't know about this whole virgin birth thing, but I believe in Jesus, and I'm good with that, and he's good with me, and died and forgave me of my sins," like it's not a big deal. Well, it is a big deal, because things start to fall apart. And one of the things that falls apart is the integrity of the Old Testament. The next thing that falls apart, if he isn't born of a virgin, is the integrity of the New Testament. Because not only did the prophet Isaiah said he would be born of a virgin, but the gospel writer said he was born of a virgin. Matthew, for instance, says in the message from the angel, quoting Isaiah, a virgin will be with child, you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And then Joseph woke up. Now watch, he did what the angel commanded him. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth. So Matthew doesn't just say Isaiah said he'd be born of a virgin. Matthew says Joseph saw to it that she stayed a virgin until he was born. So if you were to say the virgin birth doesn't matter, well, what matters is you just lost the integrity of the prophets, you lost the integrity of the gospel writers, and right away your whole story of Jesus starts to fall apart. So it really, really does matter that he was born of a virgin. Next, the virgin birth allows for the preexistence of the divine person and the divine nature. And we've really just been talking about this. The normal process of conception, a man and a woman conceive, produces a person. And if Jesus had come into the world that way, he would have come into the world as a person, and he was already a person, and then we would have two persons. And you can't have two persons, because then there'd be four persons in the Godhead, not three, blah, blah, blah. All right? So it's very, very important. I won't go any deeper than that, but you get that. He couldn't go through the normal conception process without creating a person. And he can't be a person. He already was a person. So what happened? This is important. God created a body to be inhabited by the Son of God Himself. Not a normal conception. It wasn't a virgin birth of a person that had not existed before. It was the virgin birth of a person who had always existed before, but never in human flesh. Without a virgin conception, there can be no guarantee of His sinlessness, because He would bear the seed of Adam. He would not just be born with the guilt of sin, but He would have been born with the propensity to sin. And next week we'll talk about whether or not that's possible. Was it possible for Him to sin? Well, the virgin birth removed that possibility. And we'll talk about that next week. Because all descendants of Adam die. This is an important aspect of this. The sinless Jesus could only experience death of His human body by God placing on Him all of the elect's sin and guilt. So follow that. If He had been born of a man and a woman, He was sure to die by some means or any means. But because He wasn't born with the curse of death through the seed of Adam, He could only die one way. Only God could kill Him. There was no other way that Jesus Christ could die. The nails in His hands and the suffering wounds on His back and His striving to breathe did not have the power to take life from Him. Only God had the power to take life from Him. Which means only Jesus had the power to take His life, which is exactly what He said. Pardon? That's right. And as I said this morning, right? No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. Without a virgin conception, there can be no guarantee of His sinlessness. I said that already. Without a virgin conception, there could be no... Oh, there's the scripture. I see what I'm doing now. There He is, taking it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. This text in 2 Corinthians, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, and the doing of that killed Him. That's something you ought to have in the margin of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, and the doing of that killed Him. It's the only thing that could have killed Him. It was bearing the full weight of the wrath of God that you and I were due. The elimination of the virgin birth would compromise all the life and work of Jesus. This is probably the most significant reason why the virgin birth matters. If any single doctrine within the whole body of doctrine concerning Jesus failed, then anyone would be right in saying nothing about Him is true. So, friends will ask you, I'm sure you've been asked, I'm guessing you've been asked, about the virgin birth. Do y'all believe in the virgin birth? Well, you know, I really believe in Jesus. That's the deal. Well, it goes deeper than that. The virgin birth matters. The integrity of the Old Testament, the integrity of the New Testament, His sinlessness. And then if you just say, throw that one out, well, the whole thing comes tumbling down. So that's not an option. All right. That's session 4, 656. Any more questions? Got 4 minutes to ask and answer. Okay, next week we're going to talk about the impeccability of Jesus. Who can tell me what that is? I said it already. Impeccability of Jesus. What? His perfection, which also goes toward His inability to sin. And we have to ask ourselves, then how was He tempted like us if He couldn't sin? All right, so you can come back next week and we'll talk about that.